But all right, let's turn again this afternoon back to Ephesians chapter 5 to begin with. We started this, I think, 3 weeks ago now. I lose track of time, but talking about the love of Jesus for the church and how it is revealed, if you will, in earthly things such as marriage. There's nothing on earth that shows the love of Christ for his church more than the institution of marriage. And I would say this, that is within a godly marriage. Now, I'm going to get into that a little more in just a few moments. But right now, again, the object of this is to demonstrate how Jesus loves his church and how that love is manifest within the church. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." That's the qualifier right there, isn't it? "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ," again, here's the qualifier, isn't it? "So let the wives be to their own husbands in what? In everything." What does that leave out? Nothing. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." There's a qualifier again. "And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify." Here is the purpose of it, isn't it? "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. We talked a little bit earlier about mystery, didn't we? Things that are a mystery. Here's one of them. Christ and the church is a mystery. But it's not a mystery to the church. Certainly isn't a mystery to Christ. It isn't a mystery to the church in the sense that we don't know what it is. Now, we do not let me rephrase that. We have not fully recognized or realized just what all that entails. But we do know that Christ and his church are one. As the Apostle Paul says, for we have the mind of Christ. And so this is what it's all about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So here is a picture then in a godly marriage that shows forth the relationship between Christ and his church. And it's all centered in love, isn't it? Now, we could go over to the Song of Solomon, and we could see a lot about this, couldn't we? How that Christ loved the church, and how the church, in turn, loves Christ. They have nothing but good to say about one another. Now, of course, that goodness, as far as Christ is concerned, is, can I use the word inherent? I mean, it is, he is love, isn't he? So everything that Christ says is said out of love. Everything that Christ does is done out of love. But also, everything that Christ requires of us, the church, is required out of love. It is an expression of his love. Does he chastise us? Does God chastise us? Why? Because he loves us, right? Isn't that what he says in Hebrews chapter 12? It's because he loves us. Isn't that what he teaches us as far as the bringing children into obedience? Why do you want your children to be obedient? Is it because you love them? I hope so. That's really the only reason or purpose for bringing into obedience is out of love. It's because you love them. But again, now let me say this, going back to this idea, I used to think that marriage in general was a picture of the love of Christ for his church and the relationship between Christ and the church. And in the origin of marriage, for instance, go back to Adam and Eve, right? In the origin of marriage, there is a perfect picture of the love of Christ for his church and that relationship that exists between Christ and his church. However, my thinking has changed somewhat on that because, like everything else, in the fall, what happened? It was tainted, wasn't it? And so, is every marriage today, is that a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church? I hope not. If it is, then, boy, what a mess, right? But in a godly marriage, you have the perfect picture. As far as earthly things, it's as perfect as you can get of a picture, of a type of Christ and his love for the church and the church's love for Christ and that relationship that exists. Now, again, so we have to look at what Paul says here, for again, it's the perfect description. It's the Word of God, isn't it? Now, of course, the problem is in this thing of marriage, like all other things, it's been perverted by the sin of man, and man has his thoughts, his philosophy, if you will, has been so interjected into this thing of marriage until it's all backwards. And we mentioned this, I think, I believe it was mentioned when we started this 3 weeks ago, but one of the, for instances, is that today the emphasis in marriage is placed upon the bride, right? I mean, the groom is hardly even thought of. I mean, he's just a, how would you put it? he's just also ran, I guess is the way I would put it. I mean, it's the bride that has got the gowns that are so expensive and all the makeup and the doings and everything centers around the bride and the groom, he just kind of follows along out there. But it's not that way, biblically speaking, is it? The emphasis in the Bible is the groom. Because that groom is, again, a picture of Christ. Well, also in man's idea of this, again, today the wife is always first. And I keep hearing this expression from time to time about, well, you know, if a husband really wants to, wants his wife to appreciate him, then he will treat her as a queen. And it's really just the opposite. If the wife wants to be treated as a queen, she will treat her husband as a king. And that's the way it starts off here, isn't it? Let's see what he says. He doesn't say first, husbands, love your wives. That's in verse 25. But in verse 22, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And he qualifies it again as unto the Lord. Now down again in verse 32, he's speaking really concerning Christ and the church. Now, in the Proverbs, we have this, raise up your child, what? In the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that has troubled many a person because they have done everything. They've taken their children to church. They've taught them in the home. They've done everything that they could possibly do to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And yet what happens in so many cases? Do they continue? No. And so people scratch their heads and they say, well, wait a minute, this is the promise of God. But what he's really talking about there again, the whole Bible is talking about the relationship of God to his people, his true people, to his church. And so that relationship there is, if the church brings up, as you, if you will, the children, I'm talking about those godly people. We all come into the church as children, don't we? If the church raises those children up in the nourishment and the admonition of the Lord, they will not depart from it. There is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, granted, if you do raise up a child in the way he should go, even if he is not saved, he will still have a tendency to do those things which they have been raised to do. But they will not be perfect in it. But going back then to this thing of marriage, it is first, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The church has that command to submit ourselves unto the Lord. Now, where does that again all begin? Well, it begins back in Genesis. Bruce has been listening to a preacher expounding in the book of Genesis, and I've listened to a couple of those. In fact, we listened to one of his messages here a couple of weeks ago. But I've been listening to him, and I agree with this, that he says that if you really want to understand the Bible, you've got to come back to Genesis to do it. If you don't understand, at least have a pretty good understanding of Genesis, you're not going anywhere in the Scriptures. But so we come back to Genesis, and we find out that first of all, God made Adam, right? And then, and it's interesting here again, he made Adam out of the dust of the earth, but then he made Eve, and he made Eve not out of the dust of the earth, but out of the rib of Adam. Now, there's all a purpose in everything that God does, right? He doesn't do anything just out of arbitrary thinking. He has a purpose in everything that he does. And as we go over into the New Testament, we're told more about why he did that, right? Because he took the woman from Adam, but Adam was first formed and then the woman. Again, there is an order and a reason for that order. But now we go back and we find out that Adam and Eve sinned, but when the Satan came to tempt, who did he tempt? He tempted Eve. He came and tempted Eve. Why did he do that? Because the woman is the weaker vessel. Now, when it comes to things like that, Satan's no fool, right? I mean, he's pretty smart. And so he comes to Adam comes to Eve, and he tempts Eve, and then Eve gives unto Adam. And Adam eats. And now the sin is laid at the feet of who? Yeah, it's not laid at the foot of Eve so much as it's laid directly at the foot of Adam. But why? Why is that? Because Adam is the head. He is the would it be the antitype of Christ? He is the first. Christ is the second Adam. Adam was the first Adam, and Christ is the second Adam. But what I'm getting more at here is the fact that after they have sinned, God comes to them, and he's first of all asking them, if you will, about this the sin. And of course, the woman says what? Verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and so forth. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And we talked about that earlier, didn't we? It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was kind of interesting. I was working outside last week and around the water faucet back there, back of the house, and I was going along there, and all of a sudden I looked down, and there was a dead snake. And his head was mashed in. I had to step on that snake's head somewhere during that time. And I thought about this very scripture right here when I saw that. But going on. Verse 16, he says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, here again is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. You say, well, how is that? Because Christ rules over the church. Now, again, that's been a thorn in the side, if you will, of many, many professed Christians, and they have tried to get around that very idea, that very doctrine, by saying, you know, well, you can accept Christ as your Savior, and then later on you can make him Lord. And that's just backwards, isn't it? It's absolutely backwards. If you do not recognize Christ as Lord, indeed, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by what? By the Spirit. Talking earlier about, you know, what's the first thing or what's one of the first things at least. I mean, what order do you find here? If a person is going to be saved, he is going to realize and confess that Jesus is Lord, period. Not going to be. He is going to confess the same thing that the Apostle Paul recognized when he says that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what does it mean then to be Lord? And by the way, this is exactly the picture that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, when he gives Sarah as an example again, or as a type, if you will, of godliness in women. And what is that picture that he draws out there? As Sarah called Abraham what? Lord. And she didn't just call him Lord. I mean, I think I could kind of know what reaction my wife would have if I told her, well, go over and tell that fellow that you're my sister. And he's going to take you then. But that's what Abraham did. And Sarah did what? Yeah, she listened to him. She didn't say, are you nuts? Who do you think you are? But she knew who he was. She understood who he was. And Sarah was a godly woman. Now we can debate all day long whether Abraham was right in doing that or not. But the point is, again, you won't find anywhere that God reprimanded him or reproved him or rebuked him for doing it. Why is that? We have lots of examples in the scripture of similar things like that. Again, a man was able to divorce his wife, but a wife, could she divorce her husband? No. Why not? Don't the women have as much rights? These women liberals would argue that they have more rights. But that's not the way it is. But why is that? And again, that's one of the things that they get so incensed about today is that God's unfair. And you male chauvinists, and we're not going to put up with it. The reason it's that way in the Bible is simply because, again, it's a reflection of the man's authority, is a reflection of God's authority. And this is what he's saying here. And thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What does it mean to rule? Well, the definition that is given is to have power or command to exercise supreme authority. to govern, to control the will and actions of others, either by arbitrary power and authority or by establishment of laws. That sounds like God, doesn't it? But see, that's the thing that man objects to. It's the thing that even the Jews, when Jesus came and walked among them, they objected to it. And as Christ said, this people will not have me to rule over them. Now, I'm going to make this observation again to remind us, but, you know, it's strange how we think sometimes. But we as Christians detest the idea of transgenderism, don't we? What is transgender? Well, it's simply when one gender takes on the attributes or tries to take on the attributes of the other one, right? When a male tries to become a female or a female tries to become a male. Well, you and I know that that's not possible, right? That's against nature. It just can't happen. They can try and they can think that it is, but it's kind of like it's told about Abraham Lincoln is having a debate with this other fellow, and he finally said, "Well, you know, how many legs does a cow have?" The fellow said, "Well, it's got 4 legs." Abraham Lincoln said, "Well, what if we say that his tail becomes a leg? How many legs would he have then?" The fellow said, "Well, then he'd have 5. Lincoln says, "No, just because you say that the tail is a leg doesn't make it a leg." Well, just because you say somebody is a female that is really a male doesn't make it a female, does it? It's all against God's created order. And you cannot change God's order. Now, as we're told in the book of Daniel, there's one that's going to try to change times and laws. And we're seeing that very thing happen today in every aspect of everything that God has established, as we see in Romans chapter 1 again. For the invisible things are what? Yeah, by what? Seen by the things that are made. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by things that are made, so that they're without excuse. But in our perverted world today, all of that has changed, and it's no difference with the thing of marriage. They've changed it all up, or trying to change it all up. Again, they cannot do that, but they are certainly trying. So here is the order again, that the husband shall rule over the wife. The wife's desire shall be unto her husband. Now, again, the wife desires that her husband be known in biblical terms in the gate. What does that mean? Well, that he has the preeminence. It is the wife's glory that her husband have the preeminence. Now again, that incenses women today. For the most part, that incenses them. They're not going to have it. They want to be liberated. But folks, again, the only liberty that there is in obedience to the commands and the order of God, to the ordained purpose of God. If a woman is not obedient to her husband, if she is not submissive to her husband, she cannot please God. The church, if the church is not in complete submission to God, how can she please God? How many of you believe that the true church of God, if God commands us to do something, that we're going to quibble about it, much less rebel against it? No, sir, Lord, I don't believe that's right. No, I don't believe that's a good thing to do. No, in fact, I think this here's a better way of doing it. So, but Jesus is always right. God is he's always right. And that's true, but you husbands, you're not always right. Well, that's right too, isn't it? We're not always right because we're still human beings, and just like I said a while ago, it is strange. Though we're saved from sin, we're not saved from sinning. But nevertheless, if there is going to be a godly picture of God in marriage, then that husband is going to have to be the head of that woman. And he is going to have to rule over that woman. You say, well, you know, he has to rule in love. That's right. He does. But let me ask you a question. What in the world, how is Christ showing his love to the church when he's asking the church to go through tribulation? Again, man's idea today, if a husband loves his wife, then he's going to keep her free from ever having to want anything or do anything that's hard or difficult. He's going to try to make her a bed of roses to lay in. Christ is not doing that, do you think? No, the fact is, the apostle says again, that I may know him, and what else? and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. And Peter talks about this thing of suffering. He says we're called unto it. Now, wait a minute. Does Christ love his church then? Absolutely. And it may be strange to some people, but that's the only way that you can know Christ is through suffering. Now, there's coming a time. There's coming a time when there will be no more suffering. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. Because there'll be no more sin. But in order that the purpose of God in Christ might be fulfilled, it is absolutely necessary for the time being that the church suffer persecution, tribulation, and trials, and hardships. Now, again, we're told that the husband and the wife might be one flesh. And one of the things, at least, that means is that whatever the husband suffers, the wife is going to have to suffer with him. Now, again, going back to this thing of transgender, we detest the very idea of this transgenderism. And yet, in a sense, we embrace it every day. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, because, again, we readily embrace today, I'm talking about in general, I'm not talking about it again, we as the true people of God, we better not be embracing this. But in general today, it is readily accepted that the women take the role of a man. We're seeing it especially more and more every day in politics. The women are being elected to these offices and holding offices. Yes. Yeah, their husbands are over in the corner again. But also vice versa, then, the husbands are abdicating their rightful place to that woman. But it's more especially, and we don't seem to realize this as much, but in the home, it's that way. The husbands don't rule over the wives. The wives rule over the husband. And sometimes the children rule over the parents altogether, right? And so the role of the gender has been transgendered, hasn't it?
Also in some of the churches.
Well, in the churches, the instead of the preacher being a male, he's a female. Or it is a female. But all of that destroys, every bit of it destroys the picture that should be being presented in this thing of marriage, in this thing of male and female. But then they'll come along and say, well, the Bible says that you know, it was neither male or female, and so forth and so on. Well, in salvation, there isn't. God saves the female just as well as he saves the male, and in some cases, it would almost seem like he saves the female more than he saves the male, but that's not really true, is it? But there still is an order in God's creation, and there is an order in God's ordained purpose. And if you get out of that order, then what? It's sin. It's absolute sin. But who cares? What difference does it make? Maybe that was Hillary's reasoning. What difference does it make now? Well, Jesus died for us, so all of that sin is paid for. So this doesn't really matter, does it? Yes, it does. Because, again, God will punish all sin, and sin that is rebellious sin, God's going to punish with everlasting fire. Now, there are sins of the flesh. Be a fool, right, not to confess it. But be a liar, according to John. He that saith he has no sin is what? He's a liar. But if we confess our sins, and here's where the Christian comes in. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the thing. Thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Now, there are occasions when man ought to hearken unto the voice of his wife. And again, Abraham and Sarah are a good example of that, isn't he? Because Abraham loved Ishmael, and he did not want to let him put him out and cut him off, as it were, from the inheritance. Sarah says, get rid of Ishmael, that bondwoman, and her son. And Abraham didn't want to do that. But God said, hearken unto the voice of Sarah. And so he did. Again, there is the example of Deborah. And Barak. Barak wouldn't want to go to war without Deborah. And they're always using this as an example of women's liberty. But my argument again there is they're always pointing out to what Deborah did, but not the way she did it. Because she reminded Barak that if she went along, it would not be to his glory. But now, if you go over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in what we call the roll call of faith, lo and behold, Barak is mentioned there. But Deborah's nowhere to be found. In fact, in that whole 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's only two women that are mentioned there. One of them is Sarah, and who's the other one?
Rahab.
That's it, Rahab, the harlot. But again, it's because she was obedient to God. But folks, again, as we look at this, the marriage is a wonderful, beautiful picture of Christ and His church. But Christ is the Lord, and the church is the body. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. Now, again, here's a great picture, isn't it? Because what is the body without the head? Sir? It's dead. What can it do? Where does all of the instruction that by which the body operates, where does it come from? The head. One of the ways I talk about this sometime. Give an example for myself as a pastor. Well, say, what part of the body do you consider yourself to be? Well, I'm just the neck. Now, our good sister, Hensley, used to say, well, the neck turns the head. No. The head may turn upon the neck, but the neck couldn't do anything without the head, could it? Could it turn without the head? But really, the neck is only a passageway, isn't it? That's all the neck is. It's a passageway. The nerves go through the neck. The esophagus, the throat goes through the neck, but to go down to the body, but it's only that, and that's the way we are as pastors and preachers and so forth. We're just a passageway. The Word of God comes through the preaching. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to do what? To save them that believe. So here we are. Christ does love the church, and he gave himself for it. And a husband, if he is a proper husband, what is he going to do towards his wife? He's going to provide for her, right? And so we go on down, and under Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for whose sake? The wife's sake? No. For Adam's sake. And so, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. But now here, again, I believe we have a picture of the responsibility of the man towards his wife, and consequently the picture of Christ in his responsibility toward the church, if you will. It's not the woman's place. It's not the wife's place. It's not the church's place to save itself. It's the husband's place. And didn't we read that back over in our text? Isn't that what the apostle says to us here? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And even in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is what? He's the Savior. The husband is the one that's to provide for the wife, and not the other way around. The whole idea of the husband towards his wife is that he wants to save her. Now, again, don't misunderstand. A husband cannot save his wife spiritually speaking. But he can love his wife and do everything that is his responsibility to do to provide for her, to keep her, to protect her. Right? And everything that he does, he will do with his wife in mind. He will not be Bruce. He will not be selfish in that. The decisions that a husband makes will be guided by what is good, not just for him, but for his wife also. And his wife will join him in those decisions. She will be submissive to him in those decisions. I'm talking about, again, godly people. I'm talking about a godly husband and a godly wife. She will be submissive to him, and he will make all his decisions based upon the salvation of that union. Now, will he always be right? No. Will she always do what she ought to do? Will she always be right? No. Because once again, though we're saved from sin, we're not saved from sinning. But here is the equator, if you will. Repentance. Repentance. Now, of course, again, Christ has nothing to repent from, does he? But in order to portray that picture of Christ and his church, oftentimes a husband has to repent of his sin against his wife. And likewise, a wife has to repent of her sins towards her husband. But as we live and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, again, those times will become less and less. I think almost every time in Joel's prayers, his prayer is that he would sin less and less. I hope that's the attitude of all of us, that we'll sin less and less. Don't think we'll ever be totally free of that sin in this world, but it can become less and less. And so it is with this relationship between a husband and a wife. Well, we're out of time, and we may take this subject up again, because there are some other things that the apostle has to say, some good things. Now, we know again how Christ loved his church. He gave himself for it. We read that earlier this morning, didn't we? He loved and gave himself for it. But how does the church love her husband? Does she give herself for it? I still love my story. I think I've told it a couple of times. I've told it several times in the Philippines. But I love my story about the 8-cow wife. Any of you remember that story? The 8-cow wife. The story goes that the man was seeking for a wife. Then one of the islands, a group of islands, but on the island that he lived on, he could not find a wife that he thought was suitable. So he went to another island, and there he found a woman that he fell in love with. But the custom was that the groom paid a dowry to the husband, to the father of the woman that he desired to marry. And so this man went to this father, and he paid the father 8 cows for this woman, the hand of this woman, which the people marveled at because it was an extremely high dowry, and this woman was so comely. It's not much to look at. But he married her, and he took her off to his island then, and some years later, they came back to her island. And when they came back to her island, the people really couldn't recognize her. She was so beautiful. And they marveled, and they asked her, "What happened that you become so beautiful?" And her answer was, "Because my husband paid such a high price, such a high dowry for me, I have made myself as beautiful as I could be." I think, what a picture that is of the church. Do we make ourselves beautiful? What a price Christ has paid for us. Have we made ourselves beautiful? Do we worship him in the beauty of what? Holiness. May God give us grace. And he will give us grace. Again, what can we do? Nothing of ourselves. But what can we do in Christ? All things. Do you believe that? It's no wonder that things are in such a mess today. Because we have lost sight of the Word of God in so many instances. And we have determined that all of these things are not important. Oh, we just preach Christ. We don't preach doctrine. Have you heard that? Doctrine, again, is treated as a stepchild. But take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. For by doing so, what's going to happen? You'll save thyself and them